arts and artifacts, you know, that people deal with. And that's the kind of thing that I've been interested in ever since I was a kid. Ever since I was a kid, I would rather paint than or draw than eat. And I've kept that interest all my life. In fact, I've painted 3 paintings while I'm here. But it only occurred to me after I was ordained 5 years that the place where all the arts and Christian faith converge is on Sunday morning. Well, with that in mind, let me give you a story that my wife brought home one time from a conference she attended. We're back to back with each other tonight. She's got a big crowd in the other room. But her field is family and child studies and couple communication and that kind of thing. And she came back from a workshop with this statistic, and it was kind of fascinating. Somebody had made a study of married couples, and the question was, did they or did they not embrace and kiss when they separated in the morning and went off to work, and did they or did they not embrace and kiss when they came back at the end of the day after work? That was the only variable that was studied, that embrace and kiss before and after they separated. And the statistic was that the couples that did embrace and kiss had better marriages, longer lasting marriages, more fulfilling marriages than the couples that did not. And the embrace and kiss seemed to make the difference. But the real interesting part of the whole study was that apparently the embrace and kiss made a difference whether or not they meant it. Whether or not they were sincere, you know? Evening, Carol. I'm just telling this marvelous survey of Kathy's. She came back from a conference with this study. She was reporting what somebody else had reported about a survey that had been made of married couples, and did they embrace and kiss at the end of the day and at the beginning of the day when they separated, and at the end of the day again when they came back. And the statistic was that yes, indeed, those couples that did embrace and kiss when they separated for work at the beginning of the day and when they rejoined at the end of the day, those couples had better marriages, longer lasting marriages, more fulfilling marriages than the couples who did not. And the real surprising part of it was, as I was reporting when you just walked in, that it didn't seem to matter whether they were sincere or not. That the embrace and kiss, even if it was perfunctory, made a difference nevertheless. And I can testify there are days like that. I mean, my goodness, I'm kissing you because Jesus wants me to, not because, you know, you get me mad for one reason or another, or, you know, there are days like that. And that goes along with another neat quote I heard recently from, I think it was Walt Huffman, who teaches worship at Trinity Seminary in Columbus, Ohio. And he made the point, he was quoting an interviewer with Bob Hope, and he asked, the interviewer asked Bob Hope, "Are you really the kind of person off stage that you appear to be on stage?" And Hope's answer, Hope is certainly not a favorite of mine, but he had a very insightful answer. He said, "I did not used to be, but now I am." You know, that we shouldn't be, I don't think Christians should be surprised at that. Because, you know, it shows we are what we do. And if you do something often enough, you'll become that. And I regard worship as the place where we kind of play, this is from Christopher Stendhal now, not from Paul Bosch, but he says we play at the kingdom. And if you play at it often enough, maybe, you know, it'll affect us. And I thought that was neat. So it's in that spirit that I present my material here this evening. And if you'd be up for it, I would even be up for doing a little moving around and modeling and having a little kind of workshop aspect to this whole evening. Well, let me distinguish between ritual and routine, and then let me lay on you 5 aspects of ritual that I think we ought to hold up, and then I'll move on to some other matters. somebody at a conference again in Kathy's field, not mine really, but in Kathy's field, couple communication and family dynamics and so on. Somebody said there's a difference between routine and ritual. And this person said, I wish I had the quote, you know, the actual person's name to attribute this to. But it was a woman who said, ritual is something you do over and over again, which you would miss if you did not do it. Like arranging your workspace on Monday morning, or brushing your teeth in a certain way. There are a lot of very private, personal rituals that every human being has. There are corporate rituals too. Patriotic parade on 4th of July, a football game with all its crazy little rituals that people expect, you know, to see on television. You could name many, many more, I'm sure. But a ritual is something that you do repeatedly, which you would miss if you did not do it. A routine is something that you do repeatedly, which you would not miss if you did not do it. Like taking out the garbage on Saturday morning or whatever. And I thought that was a useful way of looking at things. The trouble is that ritual can become routine sometimes. I certainly would not deny that possibility. And I know that there are pastors and worship leaders, as well as people in the pew, who wish, oh dear, we got to go through this again. And my own home pastor, I confessed to you before, a lovely guy, and we've been dear friends for 25 years, but he does sometimes give the impression that he would be rather anywhere else on Sunday morning than up in front of these people leading worship. And I think, oh, isn't that a shame? Can he find joy, and can he like what he's doing? Well, anyhow, let me move on and suggest five things about worship, ritual. Where are my pens? Here they are. I'm going to say, and this is not an invention of my own, but this is what the anthropologists are saying these days, and I think I agree with them. Ritual is action. Oh dear, that doesn't write very well, does it? It is corporate.
One of the others might be trying to get a pen here.
I'm putting this on the board just for easier identification. That's a little better. It's action, it's corporate, it's an opportunity to enact what is most significant in your life. And it involves the total person. I'm going to go over these again in just a minute. And finally here, it's apprehended in mystery or metaphor. Okay, let's take each one of those up in order. First of all, ritual is action. That's my first word up there. And it's worth remembering that Jesus at the Last Supper says, do this. He doesn't say take and meditate. He says, do this. And that suggests to me that human ritual is basically something people do. Now, it includes words. I don't mean to deny the importance of words. Words are the primary language of human communication, and they permit us to get into the subtleties of meaning at the intellectual level, but also at the emotional level. Words are very, very crucial. I would not want to deny that. But I think it's very important to remember that ritual, including Sunday morning, or Vespers, or whatever the thing is, it's something that people are doing. And that includes action. I mean, it includes kinetic. We're going to get down to that when we get to number four. But it's not simply a head trip, in other words. It's not simply something that's intellectually or rationally apprehended or left brain, linear type stuff. It's something that people give themselves to. One reason why I hate these little inserts celebrate that some churches have. It encourages the people in the pew to sit there and read a document instead of give themselves to the proclaiming of the word up there in the lectern or the pulpit. And if I had my way, I would remove all the celebrates from church pews, and as a matter of fact, I would remove the Bible from church pews. I'd have the service book there, I'd have the LBW, but I wouldn't have the Bible, on the principle that the Bible ought to be proclaimed and announced in the pulpit or in the lectern, and people ought to be giving themselves to that experience and not reading a text. And if I have a criticism of Holden Village in the 20 years that I've known it, it's been that we're great on words at Holden, but we need some training in action. We need some training in ritual. Even such a thing as standing to sing. I don't know where that came from, but as long as I've been at Holden, they have this crazy tradition of sitting down to sing hymns. And do Norwegians do that, or is it German, or where does it come from? Or is it maybe just Holden? Are you used to that in your home churches? Sitting to sing?
Sometimes.
Really? Yeah. I think the musicians...
Stand for the first and last, but the middle one...
Oh, isn't that crazy? Yeah. I think the musicians would always say that it's better to stand up to sing a hymn. I mean, you can sing better. But beyond that, the people who deal with what we call phenomenology, that is to say what's going on at a given mm-hmm. moment, they would say that, you know, to praise, you know, you've got to stand up to do that. And to slouch in a chair or in a pew while you're singing, you know, one of the great hymns of the church, oh, that's just not the same.
There's something that bothers me even more, and that is when the congregation, and sometimes even the pastor, diligently read the Apostles' Creed.
Oh, yes, indeed. Yes, as if they never saw it before. Yeah.
Or pastors who read the benediction.
Or the benediction, yeah. And I've seen pastors, yeah, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord, his face shine upon you. You know, dreadful. I mean, they ought to have that memorized. And I have been leader of worship sometimes when I've memorized the collect for the day, too, which is awfully nice. The prayer for the day. Just pray it ex corde. You know that word, ex corde, from the heart, Latin. Okay, so I don't want to belabor that. It's something people do. And the worship leader is to help and enable that to happen. And I think standing to sing a hymn is one way. But there are other ways, too. Here's another example. I could say, the Lord be with you. And it would mean what it means. But I could also say, the Lord be with you, with a gesture. That's the hospitality gesture, welcoming you. The Lord be, and a smile maybe on my face, you know? Boy, I'm speaking twice when I do that. I'm speaking with my words, but I'm also speaking with my body. And pastors and worship leaders ought to be conscious of that. Okay, corporate. It's a corporate thing. It's not private. There's a difference between private prayer and private worship and corporate worship. One of the differences is that in corporate worship, you are trying to build a community. You are trying to edify the body. St. Paul talks about this, edifying, building up the body of Christ. Whatever you do, let it edify, build up the body of Christ. Anybody who comes in, even the stranger, ought to be able to say amen to what you're doing. That's neat. I think there's a point. I made this point yesterday in my presentation. There's a point to be made that worship is something you have to work at, and we should not expect it to be immediately accessible to a complete stranger. If I had a Buddhist or a Hindu or a Vietnam refugee or something like that, and I were to take them to worship, I would not expect them to appropriate it right away. It's something that you just have to learn, the family's habits. You know, if you were to come to my house, here's a little homely example. If you were to come to my house for a meal, I would give you a cloth napkin in a napkin ring. And I would want you to use it. Now, if I were a good and gracious host, if you didn't use it the right way, I wouldn't make a big fuss. But if you were to come to my house for several meals in a row, you know, it would behoove me to show you how to use it, and it would behoove you to be a good guest in my house and to be willing to learn how to use it. In the same way, a complete stranger to Lutheran worship will, of course, feel a little awkward. What's all this paging through the book? And, you know, we do a certain amount of that paging through the book. But I think you can get used to that easily enough. But it behooves the host to make it a hospitable experience. And it behooves the host, furthermore, host or hostess. I mean, it's a male or female occupation in my way of looking at it. It behooves that person who is up front to make that a corporate experience and to see to it that the prayers and the hymns and everything are as inclusive as possible and welcoming and hospitable to all the people who are there. It means, among other things, that the pastor or the worship leader not ride a hobby horse in the prayers, for instance. In my private prayers, I might very well say things and have my opinions and my prejudices, which I think I am free to express before God. But some of those prejudices are probably out of place when I'm leading public worship. I want everybody to be able to say amen to my prayer. So, for instance, I may have opinions about America's foreign policy in Central America, and I may think that they're terrible and that we're just doing a big mistake down there. And I think I can pray about that in my private prayer, and I should pray about it in my private prayer. But when I'm leader of public worship, and I want it to be a corporate event, and I know that there are people out there who do not share my political view, who nevertheless call themselves Christians, then I've got to temper my own public words in such a way that I can say exactly what I mean, but that the other person can say amen. You know, we pray for peace and justice in Central America. You know, something like that. The public prayers are different from private prayers. In my private prayers, I can be as partisan as I want to. But in my public prayer, I dare not be partisan. That still gives me lots of room. I mean, I can pray about a lot of things.
You don't necessarily mean by that you would leave out any reference to a public event.
No, and preaching. I'm free to preach about this, you see. I'm free to say what I believe about Central America or a lot of other things in preaching because the congregation has called me to that.
I was thinking of the morning before Martin Luther, or the morning when Martin Luther King's assassination was announced. I happened to be at a teachers' convention where there were many blacks, and I came down the elevator with many of them just at that time, you know, and just the shock for the whole group of us. And some of the next morning, when there was no prayer for the King family, and there was no mention of it, I felt like I'd walked into a place where they didn't know about the news.
Yeah, dear. Yeah, no, that all should be, Kennedy's, I can remember presiding the day, or the day after Kennedy was shot or whatever, and you've got to include those kinds of things.
But so many don't.
But you must be, all I'm urging is that as a worship leader, you be sensitive to the variety of opinions out there. May I say, be willing to embrace the contraries, using Holden's theme. And there are Christians out there in front of you on Sunday morning who will hold a wide variety of opinions on everything from styrofoam cups to Central America to the ozone layer. I'm not saying that should cripple your preaching. Your preaching is another story. That's a different contract. When you get up to preach, you have the authority of the Word, and you have the authority of the Spirit to say, this is what the Spirit is saying to me. And you have the right there to be relatively partisan, I think. But in your prayers, I think you ought to be nonpartisan because it's a corporate event. Okay. Number three, we talk about all of this in just a minute. Number three, it is an opportunity to enact what is most significant and most important in your life. And then you're inviting other people too, the people in the congregation in front of you, to enact what is most important and significant in their life. And that includes, of course, the gospel. I mean, that we're saying that the gospel illuminates all of life. That Christ is the image, and that cross is the symbol of the life of discipline and the life of love till death. I mean, that's the most significant thing for us. But there are a lot of other significant stuff, too, that's being acted out there on Sunday morning or at other times of worship, and we should be sensitive to that. And again, invite people to give themselves to that experience. The peace is one example. My dad was a pastor, and back in those days with the red book as it was, and even before that, I can remember the black book. Maybe some of you can too. The words were still there, the peace of the Lord be with you always, the pastor would say, and the people would respond, and also with you. But that was it. I mean, then we went on to the rest of the service. But now there's the opportunity actually to act that out. Mm-hmm. And for me to shake your hand or to embrace you or to kiss you. And that's so precious to me now that if I go to a congregation where they do not act that out, I miss it. Do you find the same thing? Now here at Holden, you know, it gets rather, shall I say, orgiastic. But that's great. I mean, I think that's perfectly in order. And you know, these are people who have been dear, dear friends for weeks, and they're going to part. You know, you won't see them again. And oh dear, I can imagine that that would be a very heavy experience. And worship at its best, I think, is that kind of heavy experience. And we should not deny that to our people. We had a healing service while you were gone with the laying on of hands. And wasn't that a meaningful thing? And we should allow people to experience that and to experience the ministry of silence and the ministry of that human touch. That's all so precious. And sometimes insulate ourselves against those experiences, and that's terrible. We should not do that. We should not insulate ourselves against having those experiences. We should invite people into those experiences. Okay, an opportunity to enact what is most significant and most important in human life. And following that, number four, it involves the total person. It's not just the top of the head experience, but it's emotional, it's right brain, it's your imagination is involved. We're going to get down to metaphor and mystery in a minute, but there's plenty of that. It's multivalent, it's multivocal, a lot of different voices coming at you, a lot of different ways of learning. You learn through the eyes as well as through the ear. You learn through olfactory, I mean, all the senses, really. Incense, bells, organ, vestments, ceremonial action, all of that stuff teaches you. And we would be very foolish if we did not understand that these things teach, and that we did not then put them to work to teach what we want them to teach. The vestments, the lights, the ceremony, the candles, the music, the words we use, all of that involves the total person. It's a kinetic experience. Your muscles are involved. Particularly at the communion, you know, you're walking forward, you're standing, you're kneeling, you're chewing, you're eating, you're digesting. You know, God wants to get into your molecules. I mean, that's one of the points of the Holy Communion in my way of looking at it. God wants to affect you even at the level of the molecules. That's why we eat and drink. Not the only reason, but that's one good reason. And so it's the total person involved. Mind, yes. It's not just a top of the head thing, however. It's emotion, it's imagination, it's right brain, it's left brain, it's body, it's the total person. And therefore, number five, it is apprehended in mystery and metaphor. We'll never be able to say that we have God in a box, but there's always, you know, there are many voices at work there. All the arts, all the art forms, not just words, but music and what you see and what you're smelling at the time and all that stuff has its effect on you, and you can't pin it down. You can't... mystery is part of the experience. And if we don't invite people into that mystery, we failed. Okay, let me move on to at home in the persona. Martin Marty talked about, do you see his little sheet called Context? Holden Village ought to subscribe to that. Maybe they do. But it's a neat little sheet. It comes out every 2 weeks. And he talked about his own public persona. Persona, you may know, is the Greek word for mask. And in the theater, in the Greek theater, the actors would wear masks, like for Sophocles, for Oedipus, all that stuff. And the mask was meant not simply to hide, but also to reveal. Apparently, they're concluding now that there was some kind of a megaphone-type effect with the mask, that their voice could be heard better. So the mask hides, but it also reveals. And any person who's in a public role, not just ministers and worship leaders, but doctors and lawyers and court and judges and policemen and who knows, butcher, baker, candlestick maker, anybody who is in front of the public develops a persona. That is to say, this is the way I am, the Bob Hope story. You know, he's clowning around enough on stage that after a while that's the kind of person he becomes. And the husband and wife who kiss each other, even if they don't mean it, you know, they soon mean it. And that's neat to know. He says, Martin Marty says, that his own persona is about 8 inches away from the real Martin Marty. By which he means, if it were any closer, he'd be bleeding all over people. You know, you don't dare stand in front of public with all your warts and weaknesses exposed and all your wounds. You know, you do that in friendship and you do that one-on-one when we're in conversation. Then I can let you behind that wall a little bit and I can be vulnerable to you in a way that I dare not be vulnerable as much, at least, in my public persona when I'm leading worship on Sunday morning. However, when I am leading worship on Sunday morning, they want to see, the people in the pew want to see that it's the real me up there, that I'm not a phony. And I think that's very important too. I don't want to have that wall so far out, you know, that it's a completely phony Paul Bosch up there. I want them to see the real Paul Bosch, but I'm not going to be, you know, it's not an encounter group where I'm showing all my wounds and all my tics and all my idiosyncrasies and so on. So I must trim myself a little bit when I have that public persona. I must be in control of myself in such a way that I don't offend for the wrong reasons. I do offend for the right reasons. The gospel is an offense, and I think we should be clear about that. I there are places where I offend for the sake of the gospel, but I don't want to offend for the wrong reasons. Nevertheless, I want to be the real me. I want to be the real person, not a fake. And the tools of my trade and the tools of your trade, too, as a public leader, would be 3. Your body, your voice, and your personality and temperament. Your body means your posture, your movements, your gestures. I think in a few minutes we ought to take a break and actually rehearse for a minute. How do you stand when you give the benediction? Or how do you stand when you invite prayer? Or when you pray, for that matter? You know, I think there are good ways to stand and bad ways to stand. And I teach seminary now, and I critique seminary students. You know, I say, now, did you see how you were standing when you were reading the epistle for the day? You were all hunched over, and your head was drawn into your shoulders. And, you know, I point that out to them, and I even model to them. You know, this is what I saw. Here you are reading St. Paul in you know, at the lectern, and you're like this. You know, what was going on inside you? Mm. Or were you afraid? Maybe so. Were you burdened? Maybe so. You know, wouldn't it be better if you stood up straight? And anyhow, those things are important, and they communicate. Nothing human beings do does not communicate. I would make that broad a statement. Human beings are communicators, and human beings are ritual makers. We make these things into rituals. Okay, your voice, that's the volume, the inflection, the speed, the enunciation, the pitch. All of that stuff is very important, and you should have speech teachers who help you to enunciate and to speak clearly and to speak with a pleasant, you know, melody to your voice. In the English language, for the most part, the vowels carry the music and the consonants carry the meaning. If I were to write a sentence with just consonants, you probably could piece it out. So that's where the meaning is to be found. And you should, you know, get your tongue around those consonants and speak clearly. And then the vowels, they have the wonderful music in the English language, maybe in every language. and nouns and verbs too. When you're reading a gospel passage, for instance, you want to be very careful about the nouns and the verbs, the subjects of sentences, the verbs, the predicates of sentences, the objects of sentences. The adjectives and adverbs and so on, they're sometimes not so important. And then finally, your personality and temperament, the real you. I think it's important that the people see the real you at worship and not a phony. The real you will come through, but it's a real you that has a little discipline connected with it. May I say, too, that I also think it's possible for a worship leader to worship. My predecessor in the job that I now hold claimed that as a worship leader, he never could worship properly, and he just longed for the day when he could sit in the pew. I never found that to be true. I find I can worship at the same time that I'm leading worship. I'm constantly thinking, you know, boy, am I doing this right, or what have I got to do next? And you know, you're kind of in charge up there, so you have to be conscious of the role that you're playing. But I never found that interfering with my worship. Okay, let us move on to I could say a word about competence and style too. First comes competence, then comes style. In other words, we have to be comfortable and competent at our job before we can hope to do it with any kind of grace or ease or style. And everybody develops a style that's peculiar and individual, but you can't do that until you first become comfortable and competent. Okay, honor where honor is due is the next section of my little presentation, and then I think we're going to stand up and walk around a little bit if you'd like, or talk first a little bit perhaps, and then stand up and walk around. Where ought we to place honor in all of this? I would like to suggest four places: honor God, honor people, honor the Word, and honor the sign. We want to honor God first. That's the source. I hope you would gladly take it too. I think any worship leader ought to take it gladly and not be coerced into it, or not think of it as, well, it's not anything I'm really very interested in. If you're not interested in it, well, don't do it. I mean, you're not called to that. Then you're called to something else. And the Lord calls people to different vocations. That's certainly true. But I would like to think that we want to honor God and to be able to lead people into a communication or communion with God, and a meeting with the Lord of life, or the creator and redeemer and sustainer of all it is. You know, that's a nice privilege. And not everybody has that privilege, and you do as a worship leader. And that's nice, and it's an honor. And we ought to honor God. Okay, honoring people, that would be the second category. It came to me only recently that people are the Holy Communion. When we talk about the Holy Communion, most often we think, Lutherans anyhow, think of the bread and the wine. But people are the Holy Communion. That's a collective noun. Communion, in that case there, is a collective noun. The Holy Communion is us. In fact, I can hear Jesus say, this may be not exactly what Jesus had in his mind, but I'm sure it's what the church has had in its mind for 2,000 years. When Jesus takes that bread and says, this is my body, I see Jesus looking at the 12. This is my body. And I know that's what the church means in the creed when it talks about the resurrection of the body. It means this, but it also means this, us. And again, that's an honor. I think we should honor the people who are in front of you as a worship leader. Robert Hovda, do you know that name at all? H-O-V-D-A, writes a lot of liturgical stuff. Wonderful guy, Roman Catholic priest. He says the minister ought to come in on Sunday morning and say, the Lord be with you, and the people ought to bow at that greeting. And when they say, and also with you, the presider ought to bow back. Have you seen the movie Gandhi? Mm-hmm. That wonderful bamboo. You know, isn't that a lovely gesture? I mean, that is so neat. And if I were a pastor in India, I think I'd want to incorporate that gesture into worship, that we give honor to each other, even to the people we don't agree with or who don't share our prejudices. And again, in the spirit of embracing the contraries, I mean, we ought to be willing to give honor even to those people who are out there who would normally be the enemy or the adversary. Honoring the word, Holden is big on that, and I admire Holden for that. We are the people of the word, and by that we don't mean just a book, do we? I mean, the book, the Bible is precious to us, the scriptures, but the word, capital W, means Christ. Christ is the word. And everything that points to Christ and drives us to Christ, Luther talks about what drives you to Christ. That's the important thing. And there are a lot of things out there in the world that drive you to Christ. The word, therefore, is precious to us. And beyond that, not just the word of the gospel, the word of Christ, and the word of Scripture, but the word, even in the sense of language, we ought to honor language. And we ought to be careful with it and give it honor. Try to find elevated language. I have described it in a couple of other my workshops, that split infinitive in the Tash Jordan matins that just goes through me like a knife. On page 12 it is, and there's a split infinitive which most English teachers would, you know, be shocked at, and I'm enough of an English teacher to be shocked at it, and it would be so easy to fix. I mean, you could repair that and nobody would know the difference. But we should be conscious of those kind of things, and not just conscious and honoring the word of Scripture and the word of the gospel and the word of Christ, but we should honor language itself, because language is this wonderful communication. Finally, honoring the sign. And then I'm going to take a break and we're going to talk a little bit and then we'll actually move around. You don't hear enough about that, in my view, honoring the sign. That is to say, the sacramental signs, and beyond that, simply the world and the stuff of the creation as the vehicle through which God meets us, as one vehicle through which God meets us, and a very important vehicle. We have a sacramental faith. I think that's very important. The faith of Christians, unlike, I think, some other major religions, the faith of Christians is very rooted in the materiality of the world. And if it weren't that way, I wouldn't be a Christian. I mean, the materiality of the world is so important to me as an artist that I couldn't be a very good Buddhist, I don't think. My understanding, anyhow, Buddhists, forgive me if I'm being unfair to Buddhists, but my understanding of Buddhists is that they want to get away from the materiality of things. Christians are rooted in the materiality of things. Have you ever seen this formula before? Finitus est capax, finitus est capax infiniti. Translation, Übersetzung?
Finite is capable of the infinite.
Very good. The finite is capable of the infinite. Now, some of the more radical reformers put a known in there, finitus known est capax infiniti. In other words, they would deny what I think the Catholic faith and the Lutheran faith professes, namely, that the finite is capable of the infinite. God made the world in such a way that God can come in and through, in with and under, Luther says, or the small call article says, in with and under the stuff of the bread and the wine, or the water of baptism, and through the stuff of me and the stuff of you. And that means we have a sacramental world. We have a world where the very materiality of the stuff of creation can serve as a vehicle for God meeting us. And that is a very precious, that is a precious perception to me. I would not be a Christian without it, quite frankly. That the bread and the wine, sure, they're just ordinary bread and wine that can make people drunk under other circumstances, but that is the vehicle which God utilizes to come to me and to you. And same with the water of baptism, and same with the personality and the tics and the mannerisms of the worship leader. I am the vehicle through which God comes to people. You are the vehicle through which God comes to people. Marvelous. Isn't that nice? I mean, I think that's dynamite. We have a sacramental world. Therefore, we want to be honoring and respectful of the stuff of creation. And that certainly extends to all the kinds of things that Howard has been talking about all week. You know, the ozone layer and non-renewable resources and all that. I mean, our sacramental concern ought to include the whole cosmos. And then it ought to specifically include, splitting infinitive myself, it ought to include specifically the stuff that we're dealing with on Sunday morning. So I have down here the chief architectural signs and the chief artifactual signs. Is there such a word as artifactual? I made it up. It's from artifact.
If there wasn't, there now is.
There should be. Right. Okay. The chief architectural signs are altar, amble, pulpit lectern, that is, and I think they should be one piece of furniture. I don't think you need a pulpit on one side and a lectern on the other. There should be just one. Altar, ambo, or pulpit lectern, font, baptismal font, and chair of the presider. And I'm so delighted that we've been to Holden 6 times now, and this is the first time, don't know whether this is your doing, Nancy, or whose, but to see that font there at the entrance is so nice. I mean, that's the kind of respect that we should have for the sign of baptism. And every church should have that kind of respect for that sign. And then the pulpit lectern, where the word is read and preached, that is another important place. The altar, where the meal is shared, it's essentially a table. It's the family table, that's all it is. But we should give that honor. That's why, incidentally, while you were gone, when I was in charge that one Sunday night, we took away the rug. It's up on the stage, as a matter of fact. And I pulled out that platform and put the altar back on it, in spite of what the guy from Sovic said. I'm not certain what his argument was, because it seems to me that platform is so important architecturally in that space, that it does give honor. It raises the altar and the lectern, you know, just a little bit. And we still did communion the way you've done it all summer, with the stations, standing down below on the nave level. But I do think that little platform does give a little honor to that chief architectural sign, namely the pulpit and the lectern. Now we got to find a way at Holden, in my view, to find a chair for the presiders that is also some kind of architectural sign. And I see that there is a two-section pew.
It used to be up in front.
Uh-huh. I even served in a church for 3.5 years in New England where the architectural arrangement was like this. I was very uncomfortable with it at first, but I got to like it. Essentially a big square. The people were sitting on three sides. Well, actually, there was a center aisle here. But the people were sitting on three sides of a big platform. The altar was freestanding. The pulpit was over here. And then the chair of the presiders was back there. And that's called the Basilican style of church. And it's very, very ancient. It goes back to the 3rd or 4th century. And the presider sits here for the whole service of the word. And then, you know, you preach here. And then you go here for the communion.
Is that what you did Sunday night? You brought the
pulpit
up?
No, on Sunday night we were over here. Scott and me and Dan.
But the
Dan.
Pulpit, did you bring the pulpit up?
We put the pulpit here on Sunday night. On the platform and forward of the altar. Actually, again, if it were me, I would try to find an excuse for putting it on this side just for the sake of, I can see why it's here because most people sit over here near the entrance door, don't they? Is that the reason why the lectern is there, do you suppose? Traditionally, for whatever it's worth to you, and this is kind of, liturgical trivia, but traditionally, the pulpit was in the north. See, this is the east. The church always faced east, the rising sun. That would make this west, this north, and this south. And the pulpit was always in the north side because in a Mediterranean land where the gospel developed, all the pagans and the barbarians were up in the north. So it was a symbol of the proclamation of, isn't that weird? Have you ever heard that before?
We called it the gospel side.
The gospel side, exactly, yeah, exactly. And this is where the gospel was read, and this is where the preaching was proclaimed.
I would think we'd call it the lost side. Barbarians need to do the
lost. Well, that's nitpicky. That's nitpicky, but it's kind of fun to honor those old traditions. Okay, those are the chief architectural signs. The chief artifactual signs, that is, the chief artifacts that we're dealing with, are as follows: water for baptism, bread and cup for Holy Communion, Bible for reading, and altar book. I think the minister who leaves the altar book up on the altar all through the service and all through the week, you know, open to Psalm 117 or whatever with the dust gathering in that middle page, that minister really needs to learn something about using that book as a tool. I mean, that is your chief, that's part of your tool chest. Among other things, it's a sign of your presidency. And if you are a lay person, for instance, leading vespers, or matins or whatever. Mm-hmm. I mean, I would hang on to that book and use it, and the big altar book, that is. I mean, it's a noble volume. It should be a noble volume. Did you see when the Pope came to North America, they come in procession with the Bible in the Mass? Have you ever seen that? And the Roman Catholics, you know, my Lord, they hold it way up here. Of course, there are a million people, too, watching the Pope. So, you know, and when there are a million people, you hold it up here. When there are 25 people, maybe you hold it here. But they actually have a little procession with the book and give honor to a nice big volume. Again, nothing will go through me like a knife more than seeing people read, you know, off of a little pamphlet or something, or even read from a paperback volume. I much prefer to see a nice
off the
volume.
Back of the bulletin.
What's that?
Off the back of the bulletin.
Yeah, Lord have mercy. Yeah, that's okay around a campfire maybe, but on Sunday morning I'd like to see a nice big volume. Even if you cheated and put the bulletin inside the page, I would like to see that book. You're giving honor then to the sign. And Lutherans, again, are very unconscious of those things for the most part, because we're so word, everything has to be word, and we don't think about how all the rest of that proclaims and teaches. I would even argue, as I'm going to do tomorrow when I have a session, that there is a hermeneutic role of the arts. The arts play a hermeneutic role in our worship. They preach, they proclaim. The vestments that you wear, the ritual gestures that you assume, the book that you read out of, all of that has a hermeneutic function. Well, you want to talk a little bit? Our time is flying.
I was going to comment a while ago. Sometimes we don't have a lot of choice on it, but the way we're seated really affects us.
Boy, that is so true. And most churches are just crippled by their architecture. You know, the way it is at Holden, I think, is neat. But I'll bet if we'd had this place 30 years ago, we'd have put the altar up on the stage. And all this, you know what I mean? That's essentially a long, narrow building, isn't it?
Yeah.
And there's a stage up here.
Right.
And I bet we'd have racked up all the chairs like this, and you'd have seen nothing but the back of somebody's head. And way up here in the distance, you know, the liturgical action. But ever since I've known Holden, it has not been that way. They don't use the stage at all. They just ignore it. And I think very wisely, they put the platform down here and the people around it like this. There are basically two types of churches, radial and axial. You know. Mm-hmm. And then there are a million variations of them. And what we have here is really half a radius, don't we? You know what I'm saying?
Kemmerer also talks about the shape of an egg. Richard Kemmerer, the shape of an egg, where kind of like an ellipse.
Huh.
And you have people able to see each other, and many more people are closer to the altar, and they can look right at each other.
Sure. And you can see across the friend who's missing, yes, who usually sits in that seat. You know, boy, that's very important.
We worshiped that church in Marin County that was where they sat like that. It's unusual what that does to you.
Oh, boy, yeah.
I'm at a church we're right now at the very starting stages of founding our new building. We've been in with another church, and we are right here, right,
oh boy,
figuring out,
yeah,
what kind of architecture is going to be appropriate. We're going to find an existing building,
uh-huh,
and
modify
it,
that,
or share it with others.
Sure,
but
take your time talking about it.
Yeah, boy, absolutely, take plenty of time.
I haven't heard that idea.
One of the troubles with this, of course, this kind of an arrangement, is that it has associations with a theater or a movie screen or something, you know. And you have all these people racked up here, row on row, looking at the back of somebody else's head, at action that's going on up here, and it encourages in them the view of being a spectator.
Right.
Exactly.
Right.
They're not participants. Here, you can hardly help but be a participant. You know, you're right on stage. Have you been to Tyrone Guthrie Theater in Minneapolis, any of you?
Mm-hmm.
You know, some of the new theaters are being built like this, or even like this.
Yeah.
And, you know, boy, that is exciting theater.
What would you do on preaching if they were all the way?
Yeah, that's difficult. Yeah, I think a half a circle is probably more effective. You know, this kind of an arrangement. If it's a full circle, you've always got somebody at your back. It's like leading a campfire. And it's okay if you have maybe 12 people or 24, but if you have more than 24, it's just too difficult. So some people solve the problem, or some architects solve the problem, by taking, let's say, a section of the pie and making this the choir.
Uh-huh.
You know, the choir will be back here, and then the preaching will be up. But even then, I think I'd want to look at the choir when I preached, wouldn't
yes,
you?
Yes, well, you would.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Our time is fast ending. Do you want to stand up, and how would you stand in neutral? I ask my students about that. I tell them, not the fig leaf, please. This is the fig leaf. The fig leaf posture. No, we ought to find a way that's comfortable. You know, I don't think we should look too casual.
Right.
There must be 6 or 12 different ways you could hold your hands and look comfortable, sure. I've even seen pastors who hold their hands, you know, very, very formally like this, and they look natural.
Yeah.
Prayer, I had a little lesson for the kids here the other night where I explained, this is the Jewish posture for prayer. Isn't that neat?
Mm-hmm.
Hands up, like the charismatics.
Mm-hmm.
And eyes open. You know, you're expecting the Lord to rain mercies down on you. Isn't that nice?
Right.
If you saw the movie Jesus of Nazareth, it's a very Jewish picture of Jesus. And here are all these old men in the synagogue with their prayer shawls on and their hands up. And, oh, it's a lovely picture. How would you welcome people? The Lord be with you. Yeah. Yeah, lovely. I mean, it just, I think that looks so nice to see that done.
Mm-hmm.
Blessing gesture, you know. How would you give the benediction? Yeah, sure. I heard it, with a little sign of the cross in there. I heard somebody say that the original blessing gesture was the attempt to put hands on the head of everybody there. And since you couldn't do it, you raised your hands like this.
Could be.
Yeah. And that laying on of hands, wasn't that nice the other night? Oh,
yes.
Boy. Have you done the healing service in your parish at all?
I've never done it, but I wasn't here the other night.
Yeah, it's just so meaningful to people.
Mm-hmm.
Hey, this has been fun. We got to quit.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Okay.
I enjoy this.
Well, I'm really glad we had this talk. I don't know if you know this, but I'm worshiping at not a Lutheran, I'm worshiping in a Mennonite church.
Oh, really?
Seattle.
Yeah, well,
who we are trying to reclaim these rituals, which is very frightening to many folks. We are
We really want to do that, though. Oh, yeah. Because a lot of it's been thrown out.
Absolutely. Fear. I have a dear friend who's a Mennonite, going to a Mennonite congregation in New York City, and he is so interested in all this stuff.